Satan and his schemes. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 16, that's where we'll start. But it actually is going to be a theology sermon, so we'll be all over the Bible, frankly, today. And I thought that Satan would be an excellent choice for multiple reasons. But the primary one is that I have preached about Satan in this church on several occasions, and yet I still talk to people, and people who have sat through those sermons, and they still have what is called their Satanology, the theological term, is poor. That it means it's not sinking in as it needs to and it ought to. You know, what is God doing with Satan? Where does he fit into this whole plan of reality that you and I have? Why is he even allowed to exist? What is he able to accomplish in our lives? What does he do against us? How do we recognize things that would be satanic in nature? Have we ever actually even seen Satan at work? I've had people ask me, you know, have you ever seen a demon-possessed person? And I think I have. I've had a few occasions in the jails to experience some situations that were unusual, to say the least. We've had a few here on occasion. And in that sense, people get goosebumps and they're like, ooh, wow, tell me more. And they are interesting, I guess, stories in their own right. But behind that, and I don't want to, there's no admonishing you here, but so don't take it personally. But behind that is a sadness when I see the interest get piqued because maybe we had one of those encounters with one of those people that we hear about in the Bible and maybe over in another country, but not here. And could it be? Is it possible? When in fact, that is not the normative for Satan anyhow. That's not what you see. In fact, you guys are dealing with Satan constantly in your lives and the effects and presence of Satan, and oftentimes are not aware of that. And as long as you're ignorant of his schemes, and this is what the scripture speaks about, his methods of attack, his methodology in dealing with humanity, until you understand that, in many ways you are unable to avoid the one who is described as a roaring lion seeking to devour those that he may. Without any sense of awareness around you of what's going on, any ability to interpret this situation between you and this lady in the church or this guy in the church where you have tensions arising up and you know what's going on, and you interpret them through simply what I would call a worldly mindset, that it's only here and now, and as if we could just get this fixed or that done, and not recognize that there's something greater going on, then you will never be able to battle it well and bring the gospel to bear as you ought to, because you don't recognize where the attack is. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 down to 20, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so out of the blue in this discussion about those causing dissensions and hindrances, of what type of people they are, he then makes reference to this yet future moment where God crushes Satan under your, not his feet, it's interesting, but in fact your feet. Now, when we talk through this in our series through Romans, two types of people to avoid there. Those who are causing hindrances and those who cause dissensions. They are those who are troublemakers with their mouths because they create up problems for the church to have to always stop and crawl over. People who are always wanting to put the brakes on things. People who are always questioning and whispering and suggesting things that are inappropriate. Not honest questions, but the kind that creates problems within the church where strife builds up and animosity toward one another. He says that these are people who are not serving Jesus Christ. That's a Pauline way of saying they're not believers are false. They serve their own appetites. Their own desires is their Lord. And they're, in reality, satanically controlled. Now, when you're doing ministry in a church, and let me rephrase that. When you are doing ministry as a Christian, whether you do it professionally like I do and paid for it, or you do it like the vast majority, that it's just simply part of what you do because you're a Christian, and so you're trying to serve the Lord, you will always find yourself frustrated because you will see people that will make your life hard. Any of you here right now who is in any kind of leadership in this church, you know what I'm talking about. The people who are never here when they ought to be here, the people who have those helpful emails and those helpful comments that are not really that helpful, and it would have been a lot better if they had just considered that privately and then said nothing. Or they decide that they want to go a direction that they've not been asked to go, and they create tensions and problems as a result of that, a host of different ways. And I'm not saying that they're all problem people. I'm not even saying they're as described here in Romans 16. I'm just saying that ministry as a whole is very, very hard because, of course, you deal with other people. And your plan in your own mind is, of course, the best plan, and their plan, of course, is not quite up to snuff. In all of this, you get very discouraged. In all of this, you get weary of pulling people along when you think, why can't they just come along and see that this is not an unreasonable request? It's a good request. It's a request that they ought to follow, they ought to accept, and yet, no, we have to have a fight. And in fact, we have to have a very big fight over this thing. And the question in your mind says, when is this all going to end? Life gets harder and harder, and you just get weary of it. You add to that sickness, you add to that the pressures of this world, and just the needs of this world that are constantly in your mind, and you can see where you just get sick and tired of the whole thing. The answer is something I can give you up front. All of this ends on the day of judgment. And until that day comes, and until Christ returns, and until the judgment and all things are made new actually take place, you and I will be dealing with this reality, because all of it is the effect of the fall. All of it is a result of the fact that sin is in this world. Sin is the power of this world, and its God is Satan himself, and therefore everything is twisted. Again, something you know very well. But it amazes me how often I watch people who could say with absolute certainty that everything in this world is twisted, and then scratch their head and wonder why things are twisted. I don't mean this harsh, I just don't understand it. Why are we amazed and angry and frustrated because things don't work out when we already know everything is twisted because of sin? Your twist is different than my twist, but we're all twisted, and we live in a world that's twisted, and everything is going all squirrely on us, and we get frustrated with it. And so we spend a lot of time fighting against it, and we don't know what's actually taking place before our very eyes. There is a day, finally, he says in Romans 16, where God will crush Satan's head under our feet, the church's feet. But that day has not come yet. And so as a result, we have to pay attention to people who come into the church and they start causing problems and dissensions and fights and arguments. We have to go over here and pay attention to those who are leading people astray with unsound doctrine that's contrary to that which they have been taught. And it just goes on and on and on. And so today what I want to do is give you the sense of how Satan works. Now, again, in my prayer, I already said it. I'll say it again. Some of you right now could be checking out because you say, oh, well, first of all, I know he preached this. In fact, I can see it on the sermon notes. He did it 3 years ago. And I would say, you're right. But the question I would ask for any of you who are becoming tempted to just check out is, could you pass the test if I had just given you it and said, name them? You know, and I say that honestly. Could you really? Are you really that adept at understanding how Satan works? And if you're not absolutely certain, I would just simply appeal to you that right now that you would listen and you would compare this to what you tend to think when you think of Satan and how he works, and then consider how it might affect how you change things in your thinking and how your lifestyle will change as well. There's two challenges when we do this. Actually, three. One is too comfortable with the idea that you think that you've got it all down, something I just warned about, and that you can equate having a knowledge about Satan as the ability to know Satan. And those don't necessarily go hand in hand. Just because you have a rich theology that you know doesn't mean that it affects you in your life and your heart. But the more common issues is those who downplay or disregard Satan. They're a little embarrassed, and I would actually argue that a sound, proper Satanology is part of not being ashamed of the gospel. This whole idea of being ashamed of the gospel is not just that Jesus died on the cross, and that's kind of bloody and embarrassing because it's a shameful death, and the world heaps scorn on it, and so therefore that's what it means to be ashamed of the gospel, thinking that it's a shameful thing. It also is everything that is attached to the gospel, that what Jesus came to do in, and this is what the gospel says, is that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you start that one out with a person who is a good postmodern, who is atheistic at their very core, you're going to get a lot of derision right there. A lot of people are going to be laughing at you because they're going to say, you believe in the devil? You believe in the people who spin around their heads and spew out pea soup and grow scissors in their hands and whatnot? Or maybe they get their theology of Satan from the show Supernatural. And this is who they understand Satan to be. If you don't know who it is, don't worry about it. But those of you that know this show, it's a horrendous theology. Kind of fun to watch, as long as you recognize there's absolutely nothing there right. But there's all kinds of these ideas that people will then mock you for, or think that you're foolish. And so the result is that you begin to retreat from Satan. And at best he's whispered, and you never contemplate the fact that Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, as one said. And so you make him a nobody. But when you go to the book of Job, you find that there he is actively involved in the lives of people, where he assaults them, that he stirs up people to destroy them, kill them. He afflicts them with sores and evil things. Later, that we'll see today, that his mind is filled with schemes, which means plans. He's not just sitting around scratching his belly. He certainly is not down in quote-unquote hell with a pitchfork waiting for people to come down. Hell is his place of punishment. That is not where he is at. All of it shows that he is one of great intellect. He has been since the beginning. He is part of creation. He knows what's going on. He has watched and understands. He was at one time apparently an angel, possibly an angel of great power. And so he is not one that you should take lightly. It is interesting that the Bible says that he has a will that he seeks to exert. And you can see that in Jude, where he is actually fighting over the body of Moses after Moses died. And he is fighting with the archangel Michael. And the archangel Michael has to rebuke him and say, "The Lord rebuke you." And it just shows that he has a will of his own. And it's a will that is contrary to the will of God and the ways of God. And yet he is very much there. So for the one who says, "Oh, I don't even believe that," or I think that it's a personification of just general evil in the world, I would say that that's foolish in light of the scripture. Only a fool will make Satan go away. But then you have the other side, where you've got Satan behind every bush. And everywhere you look, you see Satan. And Satan is popping up here and there. And you see it most commonly where people are trying to rebuke him. And you hear them on the TV, you go to many churches, and they're going to place their hands on you, and they never say it softly, it seems. It has to be loud. And they really pray the blood over you, and they rebuke you, rebuke the demon, or they rebuke Satan in Jesus' name, and they want to pray the blood on you, the blood of Jesus that cleanses you, and they're trying to get you to be healed or free from whatever affliction, because Satan is everywhere. The problem with it is that they oftentimes are attributing to Satan what the scripture would not attribute. And so they're out there trying to cast out demons, cast Satan away, resist Satan, put up walls, prayer walls around people to protect them from Satan, and on and on. And the whole time that they're battling Satan, he's not even on the battlefield. He's somewhere else doing something that's far more deadly and far more dangerous than what these people think. And so I want to open up your eyes a bit wider, so you can see that Satan is most busy at certain activities, and therefore we know where we need to guard ourselves if we're going to guard ourselves against Satan and his methods. I might even add that calling him Satan is a misnomer. That is not his name. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we have his name. It is never once given. Satan simply it means the one who is our adversary. That's all it means. It's not a name. It's a term. You could just as easily translate it, adversary, adversary. This is, we see him called the devil. That's not his name. That just simply means the one who is a slanderer. He is called the tempter and the evil one, the ruler of this world, the ruler of demons. He is a deceiver who deceives whole worlds. But in all of that, we are only given descriptive words about him. Never are we given his name. And that is incredibly important to note, because God will not even honor him with a name. God will not even allow us to know his name, unlike Gabriel or Michael the archangel. No name is given here. It's just his titles, and all of them are bad, and that's all we need to know about Satan, is he is an adversary, a slanderer, a tempter, and the evil one. And so when you think you know his name, you don't, because the Bible gives it not. Even Lucifer, that comes from the Latin Vulgate, and the passage from it which they drew that out of doesn't even refer to Satan. And so when you are sitting there and you're rebuking Lucifer and I don't know who you're rebuking, but it's not his name. And so understand that he is at work, that he is looked upon with disdain from God, and he's to be looked upon with disdain by us. But at the same time, we must understand what he is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Shows us, first of all, that he has a program. He has a program, and from here we're going to be moving rather rapidly through the passages. The fact that he has a program is so important, because once you understand the program or the scheme or the plans, then you have everything laid out for you. Just think about how football would be if the Green Bay Packers or the Bears somehow were able to come across the playbook of their opponent. They knew everything they're going to do. They knew all the words, all the phrases, all the lineups, everything. So they're looking at it, and every time the guys line up across from them, they already know what's going on, because the playbook has been given to them. According to Paul, we have that playbook. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I would argue that many people are, but Paul isn't. What is his scheme? Well, to understand that in a small bit, notice that in order that in verse 11, which drives us to go backwards to verse 10. He says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan." That's what it is. What are his schemes? Well, one of the schemes that he wants to do is to break down hearts that forgive one another. He wants to create dissensions on this side with these people. He wants you to come to church and have you scan the aisles and find that person that you're seeking to avoid and go sit somewhere else. He wants you to not forgive. He wants you not to have fellowship. He wants you to not be at peace with one another. He wants you to not have a same mind. That is his scheme. It is not some silly little thing where you have a cold and it won't go away and you start to think that maybe you've got the demon of post-nasal drip. Real life story there. Real life story where a person was rebuking a demon in a woman because she had the demon of post-nasal drip assaulting her. It is where you don't like people and you are become bitter toward them and unforgiving. Now you have become a pawn of Satan. Now you are being used. Now he is twisting you for his own ends. That is not how we think of Satan working. We have him in more glorious, grandiose attacks. In fact, we kind of tend to see humanity as neutral, and that he is just simply messing around with us and attacking us because he hates humanity, but humanity as a whole really are pretty good people. But in fact, that's not the case. In fact, we are under his control. We'll see that in a moment. Mankind as a whole is. What he is working is his work is within the church to bring about dissensions and bitterness and anger and resentment toward one another, and wherever he can stir it up, even in the slightest, he has achieved his scheme. This is why our church doesn't tolerate dissensions. This is why when we hear people having their nose bent out of shape, we tell them, go back and resolve it. Resolve it or be done with it, but don't hold on to it. It will kill you. It will destroy you. And we keep close eyes on people like that because there is nothing there other than Satan laughing as he twirls his finger and he wraps you around it. And then he makes you do things, or he moves you in a way so that you become a pawn of his scheme. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, passage we know very well, passage I preached on in prayer, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Here it's his methodeus. It's his methodology. It's this crafty, deceptive plan that he has. And the only way that we're able to stand firm is the armor of God. I refer you back to my sermon on this in the time in which we talked about prayer, and it's an important sermon to hear there of what is the armor of God and how it functions. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon again on it right now. Just understand that the only way that you can stand firm against this is by putting on the full armor of God, being strong in the Lord, and all of that is going to be wrapped together and pulled tight by prayer. If you are not given to those things, then you are basically open to his plans and his plotting and that which he seeks to do. This means that we must not allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that he is not actively working now in our world, in our lives. Just because we don't see people falling into fires right and left or out hanging around naked in cemeteries with chains wrapped around them and they keep breaking free and they're gnashing teeth, or we hear multiple voices coming out and things you read about like in the Bible, you can quickly begin to think that he's not doing anything. No, he's got a plan. He's got a plan, and it goes into effect into every nation, every tongue, tribe, and people. And he works it, and he works it always. His plan focuses on all of creation, from God to angelic beings to the world in general, and then ultimately to the Christians specifically. In relationship to the non-Christian, let's say this, if you are not a Christian here, you are here, you're listening, you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, you have a friend who's a Christian, he or she's invited you to come, you're welcome to be here, and I'm glad you're here. But understand that the Bible makes some very strong statements about the non-Christian, this world that we live in, and the people here, in relationship to Satan. In John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, I will only be there a minute. You might want to go to John, 1 John 5:19. In John 12:31, he says this. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be, in the future, cast out. He describes Satan here as the ruler of this world. Do you understand and see Satan as a ruler of this world in the lives of those around you, in your mom and dad? Do you see it in your brothers and sisters, in your coworkers, in that person that you really are finding yourself attracted to and you're like, I really like that person? Do you understand that they function under the lordship, if you will, of Satan? And he is the god of this age, the ruler of this age. So much so that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, in this wonderful word picture that's very sad, He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's the image of the child snuggled comfortably on the lap of mommy or daddy. You'll find that Satan and in his methodology is always extremely accommodating to you. If you're not interested in having a lot of fights, you're the kind of person that just wants to keep peace, then he will work hard in your life for you to keep peace. Not a biblical peace, not one that honors the Lord. He will just simply work in your life so hard because he wants you to be an idol worshiper of peace, where nobody is angry with each other, so you're running around trying to smooth all the feathers, and you're trying to get involved in everybody's lives and talk to them and deal with this and deal with that and fix it, and all you really are doing is allowing sin to become to go on unresolved, issues become undiscussed. All in this pursuit of, I just want everyone happy. I don't want fights. When in fact what you need are fights. What you need are some things where confrontations take place and issues are resolved. Or he'll go the other way and create the dissension. It doesn't matter. He's a master packager. The thing I say, and many of you have heard it to me from me, not from just the pulpit, but privately, where I tell you, I don't know what you thought you were getting with that package. It's the same stuff inside, though. Always has been. You keep unwrapping it. And now, because it comes in a blue box with a purple ribbon and has some sparkles on it, you think it's going to be something different. It's still of this world. Why would you think that because it's a triangle box and you jingle it and it has a little music that it comes out and it's like, ooh, that's kind of cute, that you think that once you get it all unwrapped and you open it up, it's not the same old garbage. Satan has not changed. He has his methods. They're clearly written down for us in the Scripture. And so when we look at the world, we ought not to wonder why the world keeps messing things up in our lives as a Christian, resisting us, looking at us like we're weirdos, mocking us, whatever it might be, at best tolerating us, when in fact they lie in the lap of the evil one and they're very happy there. Not that they would ever say, yeah, I'm in the lap of the evil one. I always like it on game, when I go gaming online, and I see the guys and they put on their little tagger 666, demon sport. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. As if that makes them really, really hardcore. Nothing scares 52-year-old men like some 14-year-old saying 666. Ooh. I usually hunt them down. Unfortunately, there are 14-year-old kids with really quick fingers, and I usually die a lot. But that's not being demonic. It's the nice kid who does all the right things so that he might be noticed and he might get ahead and he might achieve all of the things that he's wanting, and all the while secretly holding all of these passions, never once giving the thought of God, ignoring God, as a heart not given toward God. It is completely surrounded by him and his place in this world. That is a person who is comfortably curled up in the lap of the evil one and doesn't even know it. Not only this, but in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he incites men to sin. By this, he says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. In what way are they obvious? Anyone who does not practice, who is not in the state of consistent practice of righteousness, meaning, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There it is. This love of the things that are belong to God, meaning righteousness, nor the one who is loving his brother, neither one of them are of God. For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The story of Cain and Abel is simple. Their brothers both went to bring their offering to the Lord. It's interesting, it wasn't a command. There is no indications that they had a certain way they were supposed to give their offering. Cain's offering was just as good as Abel's, frankly, theologically. The only thing that is different between the two is that Abel's was received by God and Cain's was rejected. And in Hebrews it says that the reason that it was accepted, Abel's was accepted, was that it was given in faith. which then implies then that Cain did the external obedience, but it was not out of a faith, that it was the right thing and it was honoring God. He just did it because it was supposed to be done, apparently. He becomes bitter, and the end result of it all is that he murders his brother. Very first murder in humanity. And in all of this, it says that he was, because he was of the evil one. And here's Satan working it. Bitterness, 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 until finally he finds his brother and he kills him. When you see people lying in a pool of blood, when you're laughing as you watch Cops and you see a guy slammed onto the car as he's yelling and making a fool of himself and the cuffs are going on, the dogs are barking, and you find that humorous, and honestly at times it is. But what you really are seeing is just the end result of this constant inciting to do evil. For Satan is just pushing and pushing and pushing. He is one who blinds. In Luke 8, we won't turn there, but Luke 8, he is actively opposing the gospel, where when the gospel is sent out, it lands on hearts that are hard, and Satan snatches it away so that they would not believe it. He is actively looking wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is told, and he's doing everything in his power to snatch it away. I have spoken to you on numerous occasions about just protocol being in church and not creating distractions, and being aware of the number of times I have preached in the church, and I'm bringing it to the point where the gospel is coming to bear, and it's there that coughing fits just magically start up. People need to go to the bathroom. At that very moment, all of a sudden people are up and they're walking off and everyone's staring at them. And I'm just like, are you serious? Are you serious? You could not see this coming. And I realize that there's more going on than just me preaching and you listening. There is a battle at stake. A battle for your passions and your heart and your mind. This is what's going on every day. He is one who seeks to snatch away the gospel. He's one who seeks to diminish the glory of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, we see it more bluntly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Did I say 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Starting in verse 3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, covered over, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And then he explained, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." For what purpose? What is it that he's blinding them? It's so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He does not want them to see Jesus, because if they see Jesus, they see God. And then they start to realize how glorious this is, what a great thing this good news is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, how they can receive forgiveness for their sins, how they can be adopted into the family of God, how they might experience a new heavens and earth with joy, where sorrows are turned into joy and tears are wiped away, where forever we see Him and we're made like Him. All of that is hidden. He wants us to not see it. He does it not just to the unbelieving, beloved. He'll do it to you. He will diminish the gospel in your heart and in your soul as much as He can. He will fill you with a pursuit of every blamed thing that you can come up with, and a million other things that will dull your heart to the simple glory of the gospel, until Jesus is someone you have alongside, but He is not your Lord. He's your homeboy, He's a guy that's going to get you into heaven, He's something, but He is not one to be adored and to be trembled before. In Ephesians 2:2, we see the next simple point. He says that, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit." It's a long way of saying Satan. The prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, and as a result, we walk in a different way. We indulge instead before Jesus Christ saves us, we live in the lusts of our flesh. We indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are children by nature. We are children of wrath. In this, we're incited to oppose God's word. Instead, we are just blind and dead, and we're lovers of our own desires rather than the things that God desires. So in relationship to the non-Christian, he has sway over them, and he incites them to sin, and he blinds them to the beauty of the gospel. This is what he's doing. So when you're talking to your aunt, you're talking to your mom, and you're talking to your children, be aware that there is a spiritual battle going on there. Always. Always. It's not going to be your clever words that's going to do it. It never has been and never will be. It will always be the power of the Spirit of God. And that you need to be constantly cognizant of that. I cannot get up here ever and pray. I preach without first asking the Lord's grace. You cannot hope to speak to those who are unsaved without attaching much prayer to that, and a reliance on the power of Spirit and a desire of the power of the Spirit to work in and through the gospel. But what about the Christian? Well, this is where we are at, and this is what we want to really begin to understand. Go to Job, if you can find it. If you can't, I'd rather you just listen to the story. Job chapter 1, 9 through 11. The background, God is God, and he commands all that he commands to come and speak to him and give report must come and give report. And so he has all of the angels as well as all of the demons, including Satan, come and speak to him. It's not like he's afraid of Satan. It's not like a yin and yang kind of idea where we have the forces of evil and the forces of good, and they have to be kept in balance whenever one's out of balance, which, of course, wouldn't you want good out of balance with, I don't know, I've never understood that completely, but it's all about balance stuff. But, you know, that's the idea that most people have somehow in some unformed way about how the world works, and that Satan is there and he's fighting God. Here, he has to come and report to God. God's unimpressed. In fact, there's only one point in history where, in a sense, the Father interacts with Satan. And that's to throw him into the lake of fire, and he's done. There's just no battle. There is not a battle. The battle might be between angels and demons, and it might be in our lives, but there is no real battle going on. I remember the simplest description of him in seminary is that, at best, Satan is a very dangerous junkyard dog tied to the chain and held. Chain is held in the hand of God. He may look scary, and he may be scary, but he's still controlled by God. And here he comes and reports, and he is asked, you know, by the Lord in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He's blameless, upright. He fears God. He turns from evil. And he says, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. And then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly what he does. All the children are killed, the servants are scattered, the riches are taken, and he is left penniless, essentially. And in that society at that time, much like today, people are now thinking he's done something wrong. God must be angry with him. Nobody is privy to this discussion, including Job. And he's heartbroken over this. How would you be if all of your children were suddenly snatched from you? Where would you be? What would your heart say if you got the report today from a coworker that stopped by your house and saw that it was on fire, and that none of the children who were home with the mom and they were ill escaped? What would you do if out in the mailbox was a pink slip informing you we're no longer going to be needed at your place of work? What would you do? This is what happened to Job. And all of that happened because Satan's there saying, I don't think he'd stay faithful. And the Lord says, go ahead. Do it all, whatever you want to do. You just don't get to touch him. Later he does get to touch him, and he afflicts him with these horrible boils that are so painful all over his body. He can't even talk for a week. He gets friends who surround him and wait with him. And instead of encouraging him, they attack him. And when they begin to speak, they speak down to him and they challenge him, saying that he has done something wicked, for he has deserved this. And he is saying, I have not done anything. But what's interesting is he acknowledges this. He says that, shall we accept the good from God and not the evil? Naked I came into the world and naked I will go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that? Be slow to nod your head, by the way. Can you say that? And if you're saying, yes, I can say that, go back to your Facebook wall over the last couple of months and just read the tenor of your posts. Do they reflect, blessed be the name of the Lord? What's interesting is that Job did not attach all that he had happened to him to Satan, yet Satan is the one who did it all. He rightly attached it all to whom? To God. God has given him good, and God has now given him evil. I will still bless the name of the Lord because he is still Lord. And in all of this, he did not sin. Therefore, it was not wrong for him to attribute this to the Lord. This is where Satanology becomes really important. If you start saying, this is Satan doing this, this is Satan doing this, this is Satan doing this, then you're forgetting that Satan is held with a chain, and at the end of the chain is a hand that belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is the one that has allowed Satan to come up and gnarl and chew on you for a bit. And he will pull him back when he says enough. Is it? Now let me ask you, and I don't mean to be harsh, I need you to get this in your heart. Is it enough for you to know that? That though you are in a sense being mauled by Satan, that God has his hand on the leash and nothing will be done to you beyond that which he desires for his purposes? Is it enough? Satan, in a sense, is one if you just attribute it only to Satan. But Satan can do nothing with a man like Job, who looks at his wife, who wants him to curse God, and he says, we can't. We can't be foolish. God has given us good things. Can't we receive the bad things, the evil things too, woman? Please. We came into this world naked. We're going to go out of this world naked. Let's just bless the name of the Lord. That is the one truth that never changes. Our Lord. It is enough. Let us praise His name. Let us lift up His name. Let us exalt His name. Let us make much of the name. Even though I'm scraping dead skin off of my body and pus is pouring out of these wounds and I am hurting in so many ways, both outwardly and inwardly. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan loses. He cannot stand to that. It is that rejection that I am poor me. It is the embracing of the sovereignty of God in my life, and that though Satan is there and he seeks to harm us, all he really does is slander us. Because the whole point of this passage is not the boils, it is the slander. He is lying about Job. He wants Job to look bad, and God knows that Job will not disappoint him. He will strengthen Job to faithfulness, and he allows these things to take place. In Revelation, clear on the other end of the Bible, chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. You don't want to know where Satan is? He's not in your hospital room. He's in heaven. And what he's doing in heaven is accusing you day and night. It's what he does. It's what he does. He is the one who actively, and according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he is the one who is hindering the work of the gospel. Starting in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. How, we don't know. But somehow, in God's plan, Satan prevented them from coming. And so he is in the work of slandering and accusing. He is in the work of hindering the people of God. He is the one who, according to Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, he is the one who sows tares. I'll explain that real briefly. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said to them, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Now allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then here he shows the description. What God plants, if you will, with the gospel is good, but right behind that is this false gospel that Satan is always trying to promulgate. And a tare looks much like wheat, and you can't really tell the difference when they're growing. It's only when it's time for harvest that it's obvious which one is wheat and which one is a tare. And the tare has no value, it just needs to be burned. And what he is saying is that this is what he does within the churches, this is what he does in this kingdom while it's still being formed, is that there's this constant intermingling where Satan is always trying to bring in false teaching, false people, and it creates such a tension in the church. I would say in this church we have tares. Who they are, can't tell. Some may become evident. The scripture says that some went out from among us because they never were of us. But other times they stay there the whole time, and it's only in the end, at the day of judgment, where truly we find out that that person was in fact never in Christ. And then some things maybe make sense. In Revelation 2:10, for interest of time, I'll just make reference of it, that Satan is the one who is going to bring persecutions. And Jesus even tells the church there that the devil is going to imprison some of them soon. But in there, it's Satan is only allowed to do a certain amount. And those people are the ones chosen. And they're the ones that God says, you may do so. In other words, again, the chain is released, and it's a painful bite that Satan does, but it's only because God says you can bite there and no more. He attempts them to sin in Acts chapter 5, that famous, weird story of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:3, what's happened is that Ananias and his wife Sapphira have some land, and they sell it, and they were supposed to go give it to the church and to the apostles so they can distribute to the Christians in need. Well, what's happening in all of this is a problem. The problem is that they said they were going to give an X amount, and they lied. And so now, here's how much they actually got. They said, well, we're going to give all of the money. And instead, maybe they got a really good price and it was more than they expected, so they decided, well, we'll only say that we gave this much money. And so when he does, in verse 3, what happens is Ananias lays the money down at the feet of the apostles. How would you like to have offering done that way? You know, that the elders sit up here, we get some like thrones, you know, and during the music you come up and you lay your offering right at their feet and they bless you, and that'd be interesting. That'd go over really well in America. But that's how they did it in the early church. Isn't it interesting that early church, the apostles were sitting there, all of them, and you'd come in and you would lay your gift there at their feet. Unfortunately, it wasn't the amount he said or it was not the amount that in fact was the thing sold for. And so Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And of course, Ananias then falls over dead. The young man, that's the job of the young men, to drag dead people out of the church. And no sooner do they get him out that in comes a wife. She says the same lie. She falls over dead, and the young men go drag her off too and bury her. But it was Satan inciting and moving in their hearts to not be faithful and to be true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This is in the context of super spirituality, where people are going to back away from the sexual aspect of the marriage for supposed religious spiritual reasons. Someday when I preach on it, I'll expound it more fully than that. And he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come back together. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, we see that Satan will even take something like, well, I just really want to be single-minded and I don't want to be distracted, and so I'm going to withdraw from this. And you begin to think that you're stronger than you are, and then Satan comes right behind it and he starts to mess with your mind and tempt you until you fall. Now, these are the things he does, and he accuses and slanders Christians. He hinders them. He sows tares among them, false believers. He incites persecutions against them, and he tempts them to sin. Let's summarize all this, because it's very simple to do. There are two things that Satan does by and large, and they fall into two big categories: deception and accusation. Just keep that in mind. Walk away. Keep that in your back pocket at all times. Ask yourself, is there a deception going on here? If you see deception, you see the fingerprints of Satan all over it. His job is to take sin and dress it up and make it as beautiful and desirable as possible. It is interesting that you see this. I don't want to be inappropriate. I just, in a very simple way, on TV, if you see a prostitute portrayed there, one, they're just an average person who happens to be usually very beautiful. And I can say that in all of my years, I was only an officer for almost 5 years, but in those years, I came across my fair share of prostitutes, and they never look like the TV. But in it, it's just the packaging that the world that is under, that lies comfortably in the lap of the evil one, it's a packaging that they desire to sell you until you're trapped, and then you're doing all kinds of things you never thought you would do. It's the same thing with drugs. It's the same thing with anything else that captures you and brings you into enslavement. It seems to be such a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it, but that you're not aware of the fact that Satan is always going to be working for deception, and all of a sudden you're trapped and you bite, and it's a painful bite because a hook is sunk deep into you. In James chapter 1, it's written this way. James chapter 1. Verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And just when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust is just simply a desire that has gained dominion over your heart. It's your idol. And he says that don't blame that on God. And by the way, you don't blame it on Satan either. You blame it on your own heart. That's what drew you out. But what Satan will do is figure out what is it that you are most oriented toward. This is why I find it humorous when I see a person who is so shocked at immorality or impurity or pornography, something like that, which is wrong and you should be totally against. Don't misunderstand. But you look at the person who's trapped in that, and you look down your face at them as if they've done a great evil, and because you've never had that. And it's like, well, maybe that's because Satan's busy tempting you with what you really like. Every one of you in this room has a temptation. Every one of you has a bent in your flesh. Every one of you knows the thing that you gravitate toward. And it may not be what Joe or Freddie over here has, but frankly, it's there, something. And Satan will be very glad to sit there and patiently put bait on hook after hook after hook and dangle it. Because he doesn't have to make you sin. It's already resident in your heart. He just has to put the right bait out. And he keeps dangling, and you say, "Oh, I'm resisting. Oh, never mind." And you bite. Because you're covered by the blood, you know, and you can ask forgiveness later. And all the while, you don't know really where you are being drugged to. He always lies. He deceives us through false teaching. This is what we read about at the very beginning in Romans 16. People are pawns of Satan, these false teachers who are creating dissensions and hindrances to sound teaching. That's where Satan is at. Whenever you hear bad teaching coming up and wrong teaching and twisted teaching, you always have the whiff of Satan. There's a bit of sulfur attached to it, if you will. Because this is what he does. He will take that which is sound doctrine that is good for the soul, and he will twist it enough that now it has a bit of poison wrapped up in it. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. He says, verse 12, What I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in a matter about which they are boasting. Okay, that's a mouthful of words. But follow what he then says. He gives explanation for such men are false apostles. In other words, I'm going to keep on doing the work I'm doing, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And as I do, I'm doing it because I don't want to give opportunities for the false ones to get in there and get their words heard. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is what he does. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The deception is the umbrella term. Tuck into that anything that would fit deception. Temptation is deception. It's tempting you, or it's deceiving you into thinking that the poison is not poison. It is false teaching. It is turning your eyes away from what is pure and sound to that which leads your heart astray. And then the second thing he does so well is accuse. In Revelation 12, he is called the accuser of the brethren. And when I watch people and I talk to people and they're bound up with this constant awareness of their failings and their weaknesses, and they're semi-frozen in their walk with Jesus Christ and their growth, because they're always going backwards, hyper involved in introspection, constantly diving down into the depths of the ocean where their sins have been cast, to unlock the chest, to look at the sins again and hate themselves for those sins. Even though they've been cast away by God, they spend their life running from the west to the east, trying to catch up to the sins that Jesus says are as far as the east is from the west. And they just keep circling the globe in their heart, trying to deal with their sin that's already been dealt with, because Jesus is the one who dealt with it. And the reason is because their hearts are given to too much tenderness, that they forget the gospel in a sense, and Satan finds an easy, easy mark there. Accusations, and they will. Part of this was where bitterness and dissension comes in. Because you begin to believe certain accusations, and then you become a tool of Satan, and your tongue starts to utter those accusations. Have you? Any of you in this room guilty of that, where your mouth decided to parade itself against a brother or a sister making accusation where you had no right to? In that time, you had been used by Satan. You look for accusation and false accusation in the church, and you're going to find Satan. You look for deception, you're going to find Satan. Stop looking for Satan in other places. He just doesn't do those things, not as a normative. And unless you have absolute proof that it was Satan, it's probably not. We live in a broken world, people, and things break. And it's not Satan breaking it. It's just we live in a broken world. And we look to the day when God will make all things new. The end of Satan began in the garden when God said that there would be the woman, the one who would be born of the seed of the woman who would bruise or crush the head of Satan. And there was the first word of hope, and we see it woven all the way through the Old Testament, getting more and more of a big picture, a broad picture of the coming anointed one, the Christ, who would reign in righteousness and would resolve sin and somehow would become crushed for our iniquities and broken for our transgressions. At the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan was terrified because he knew the end was there. And he poured out all stops to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Did everything he could. But of course, it was the will of God that Jesus die. It was there that we see him securing the debt of sin for us and taking care of it. On the third day, being raised from the dead, he shows that the power of sin, which is Satan's greatest tool, is destroyed. Death no longer has power. And it will be culminated at the great white throne judgment of Revelation, where he will be cast into the lake of fire and he will be forgotten. The one with no name will go into eternity with no name. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. He is our enemy. There's nothing funny about him. He is just really good at deflecting your attention away from what he's really doing. Never forget it. He is one who deceives and he is the one who accuses. You keep those two things in your brain when you're hearing people talk about Satan and you'll do fine. You'll do fine and you'll discern a lot better than many people.